The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. There are pew Bibles kind of in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those home. Pick up with me in Luke, chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning. My name is Jeff Rodlin. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park. Want to just say Merry Christmas to you all. For any of you who normally attend the 5 p.m., welcome to Sunday service in the daylight. Just a reminder, I doubt that any of you are going to try to double dip, but we don't have a service this evening. We're going to give our staff and volunteers a break. And it would be, of course, the one Sunday that the Broncos play on Monday night. Unfortunate. But welcome, welcome. If you're new, if you have family in town, we're so glad that you've joined us this morning. Welcome. Just one announcement before we dive into this text. I want to give you an update on kind of our end-of-year giving. We've been talking a little bit about that this month. We've been encouraging and inviting those of you who call Park Church your home, that place that you want to invest in God's kingdom and his mission in the city. We invite you to give at the end of this year in a generous way, above and beyond your normal giving. Update kind of on those numbers we've talked about. We're still around $150,000 short of our goal for the end of the year giving, which is a number. So take it as a number. But I do, with that being said, I want to thank you. If this is your church, if this is the place that you call home, that you have given to the mission of God through Park Church, we want to say thank you. We are so grateful to be a part of a body who loves Christ, who loves his gospel, who wants to see his gospel pushed into every facet of this city and in this world. And so we're thankful for the generosity of this church, not only with your finances, but with your time and energy, serving and caring for people who are lost and who are isolated and lonely in a city that is on the move. And so we thank you for that. We thank you so much. The last 4 weeks, and this included, we've been looking at the incarnation of Jesus. We've been looking at the way in which Jesus has come. How did he come? What did it look like when he came? What was the purpose, and what did he accomplish in his coming? Like a diamond has many different angles and facets in which you can look into the same center, the same reality, we've taken this Advent and Christmas season to look at the coming Christ, the one who has come, and we've taken this time to wait and long for him to come again and return. And so this morning we're going to look at yet another facet, another dimension of Christ's coming, and I pray that it would be an encouragement to us, it would be a hope for us. But before we do that, let's ask God in prayer to open our eyes to see him clearly. Father, we do love you. We do need you. We are so grateful for this season, reminding us that you've not left us as orphans or aliens or strangers, but you have come to us and called us to yourself in the person of Christ. God, we thank you for all that this season means. And God, as we look at your Son, as we look at Jesus, Would you open our eyes? Would you open our hearts to see you clearly, to long for you, to have our emotions drawn up into all that you are? Would you be with us this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you might know, but I'm one of four children, four boys actually, and there's a reality about children. The reality, I think it was found out, discovered about 30 years ago. My mom actually wrote the seminal article for this reality. The reality has to do with the third born son of four, of which I am. You see, the third-born son, and this has been proven by science. Science proved it. The third-born son is the lawyer, is the resistor, the rebel, the one who pushes back against authority, a reality that my mom unfortunately learned the hard way. You see, I have four boys in my family. The first, Eric, he's the firstborn, which means he's kind of the fallen line, you know, dot every T, cross every I. Told you, I was kind of the rebellious one. And my second brother, he was kind of the caretaker, the gentle one, the one who kind of made sure everything was okay. How are you feeling? You know, Eric threw that ball and hit you in the head. How does that make you feel? Are you okay with that? You know, I want you to feel good. And so he would be the gentle, compassionate, caretaking one. And then my youngest brother, Kevin, of course, he's the youngest. We all know about the youngest child. He's kind of the get away with anything, get whatever you want, last one to leave the house, mama's little boy. That, of course, was the fact in our family. But then there's the third. And the third born is the rebellious one, the resistor to authority. We are the rebels. If you're a third, you know this, don't you? The fact is, I think that the third-born epitomizes the general tendency of humanity. We all are rebellious. We all resist authority. And if you're right now being skeptical and thinking, I don't do that, then you're proving the point. We resist authority. We are rebels. And none more than those of us who've been born and raised in the United States. I mean, think about it. Each and every year, every summer, we get time off. We get paid to stay away from our work to celebrate this reality, to celebrate the fact that we have thrown off the tyranny of that tyrant King George and his ridiculous taxation without representation. We rebelled against that. We're a nation of rebels. That like identifies who we are. And why is that? Why are we so rebellious? You know, I think one of the reasons might be is that we've never really experienced a good authority. You know, to our credit, we keep looking for one. You know, every 4 years we elect another person, we put in place another authority, and time again we find ourselves kind of disappointed. You know, from time to time there's been leaders that haven't left us totally and completely disappointed, but in general, we find ourselves disenfranchised, disenchanted with authority. But there's kind of a strange tension there. There's this reality that, yes, we resist authority. We kind of keep it at bay, and yet we keep looking for it. We keep wanting it. There's something in us that desires someone to rule. I think we actually do want a good king. We do want a good authority. Now, this was certainly the case for the people of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. You know, for years and years, they had been longing for, waiting for a good king. And for generations, for hundreds of years, they had had king after king after king that was just bad, just not a good ruler. The kings of Israel had driven the nation into civil war and actually split the country in two. And eventually the kings, these bad kings of Israel, had handed over the kingdom to outside forces. Outside kings had come and set up their own governments and ruled them. And these kings were worse off than the kings of Israel were ever. And so at the first Christmas, at the time of Jesus' birth, the nation of Israel sat in a painful, oppressed longing for a good king, a mighty king, a powerful king. And one night, an angel came to a virgin. A virgin who was betrothed to a man of David's house, a distant relative of the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And the angel said to Mary, "You will give birth to a son. He will be great. He will be given the throne of David. He will reign. He will be king. Jesus is king." I wonder if that sentence is good news for you. Jesus is king. This is good news. It's really good news. It's good news that Jesus didn't only come to be our servant or our brother or Emmanuel or our good shepherd, but he is our king. And this morning, I want us to look at the kingship of Christ. And in so doing, I want us to fall in love with this great reality that Jesus is king. And so in doing so, I want us to look at three facets, three angles of Christ's kingship. First, I want us to look at the king's cradle, how this king arrived. And then I want us to turn and look at the king's crown, how this king took power and gained victory and took power over his kingdom. And then lastly, I want to look at the king's throne, his rule and his reign. If you were with us on Thursday night for Christmas Eve, we read through the whole Christmas narrative that Luke gives us in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel. But this morning I want us to kind of narrow in on the proclamation of Jesus' birth. Luke, not exclusively, but definitely most explicitly out of all the gospel writers, portrays Jesus as king. And so if you have your Bibles opened, I want to read a portion of what Andrew just read, starting in verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of David's house. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not fear. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive, and in your womb you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Now, at first glance, this might look like a magnificent, a glorious announcement of the coming king. But is it really? I mean, think about it. To those who were longing for a king, they were longing for a king who would come and rescue and redeem them out of the oppression of the Romans. And for those who longed for this type of king, this announcement must have been a disappointment to them. I mean, think about it. Who are Mary and Joseph? They're certainly not royalty. And where is Nazareth or Bethlehem? These are not the capital city, not where a king would have come from. You see, if you think about the way that kings are announced in that day and any other day for that matter, kings are announced with grandeur and excess and extravagance. You know, people would come out by the thousands to see a new baby king presented from the balcony of a palace. I mean, think about the birth of the latest royalty across the pond in England. You know, every continent had tabloids and newspapers and magazines splattered with the picture of this baby being held by his parents at the palace in London. Or think of the way that our political officials kind of declare their intent to govern. in a political cycle like we're in right now, the message is very clear. The message is big. It's bold. It's all about me, 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 my greatness, my achievements, my aspirations, my qualifications. I'm so great. Look at my hair. I mean, you know, I'm better than that guy or that gal. Ben's too quiet and Jeb's too mopey and she doesn't smile enough. I'm great. I can govern. I will rule because I'm great. But this is not how Christ the King arrived. Christ the King arrived in a backwoods town to nobody parents. And not only was the palace kind of missing from this kingly announcement and arrival, but a simple bedroom was denied a king. But the way that this king has come, the way that this king has arrived is good news for us. Why is that? Why is it good news that this king has come in a cradle? The reason that it's good news that the king has come in such a paradoxical way is that in his coming, in his arrival, this king can sympathize with his people. Christ, the long-awaited king of the nation, came in poverty to a poor, unwed family. Christ came in humility to an unwed mother, relegated to a stable, not given a place of honor. And this king came in vulnerability. He came as an infant, weak, needy, threatened by natural and physical and political harm. This king, this great one, the one who would be high and lifted up, he came in vulnerability to sympathize with you and with me. You see, the incarnation, the coming of this king has come in that way. He can identify with us, with you. The king knows weakness and need. He could have come as an angel. He had every right to do so. He could have come in power and might and just taken it. He could have come as a powerful man, wealthy and dignified and having authority. But this king chose to come in a cradle. He chose to come and experience life the same way that each and every one of us has experienced life. I mean, think about it. What Gabriel tells Mary in verse 31, he says, "Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And the Lord of the universe, the Son of God, stepping down out of heaven into human flesh, didn't even skip over the 9 months of painful longing and waiting developing in the womb. He didn't bypass the painful and traumatic event of childbirth. This king grew up and walked into the full range of human experience and emotion. This Jesus king laid in a manger crying with a wet diaper, waiting for Mary or Joseph to wake up and change his diaper and feed him. I mean, think about this for a minute. This is not a fairy tale. This is reality. This is real life. Jesus, the King of the universe, sits in his cradle crying, waiting as Mary and Joseph, half asleep, argue over whose turn it is to wake up and warm a bottle. You know they did. It's your turn. No, it's your turn. I did it last time. Let someone else do it. This is how this Christ, the King, has come. He's come in such a way that he knows what it means to feel lonely and isolated. This king had to learn how to walk and talk and communicate his needs. He learned how to do work and to make money and pay for food. He learned how to make friends and deal with coworkers and interact with parents and relatives. This king experienced loss. He lost family and close friends. He experienced suffering and isolation and exclusion. In his middle school years, I'm sure he was whispered about and laughed at and mocked. This king came in vulnerability. This king knows what it is to be human. Now, for some of you, I know, for some of us, the holiday season is not an easy one. I'm sure for many of you in this room, the holidays are some of the most painful and difficult days of the year. Excuse me. Some of you, I'm sure, have experienced loss this year. Some of you experienced broken relationships, being betrayed by a close friend. Some of you have experienced strife and turmoil in your families. The great news is that the King has come to sympathize with you, to know you, to care for you. If you've experienced loss, the King knows your loss. If you've experienced sorrow this season, the King knows sorrow. If you've experienced isolation and trouble and trial and fear, the King knows you. And so it is great news that the King has come in the cradle, that the King has come in vulnerability, because in so doing, he knows our pain, and he's able to sympathize with us in our loneliness, in our isolation, and in our loss. The King's cradle is great news for us, because this King, this Jesus who has come, can sympathize and identify, and he knows you. But this King also knows our greatest need. And so we must turn to this King's crown. How is it that Christ gained his kingdom? What was the coronation ceremony of this King? You see, the King that the people of Jesus' day longed for was a King who would come with power and take the territory, who would ride into the capital city on a white horse, waving a sword and overthrow the government and give the people back their country. But how did Jesus, the Great One, the Son of the Most High, what crown did he receive? Excuse me. How did he enter his palace? If you have your hand in Luke chapter 1, turn just a page or two to your left into Mark chapter 15. And Mark, one of the gospel writers, retells for us what crown this king was given. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 15, Mark says this, he says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and he called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking him on the head with a reed, and they were spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." The crown that this king received was a crown of thorns. This king was mocked and ridiculed and whipped and beaten and spat on. And this king was ripped out of the palace and taken outside of the capital city to be crucified, to be killed. And how was it that this king was crucified? This king was crucified on a cross. And there's a tragic irony in the cross of Christ. You see, the cross was a crucifixion method originally designed for the seditious, for the traitors, for those who would try to usurp the king. And so the Romans would take those who would try to rise up and overthrow the king, and they would say to them, you want to be high and lifted up? You want to have the authority of the king? You want the king's throne? We have a throne for you. And they would fashion out of wood a cross, and they would nail this seditious criminal to the cross and lift him on a high place in mockery. You see, the cross was the throne of the rebels, the throne of the rebellious. And at this point, we might be asking ourselves, this doesn't look like the picture, you know, the warm and fuzzy Christmas story that we get in Luke's gospel. Jesus hanging on a cross, bruised and beaten and bleeding, is not the picture of what Luke tells us in chapter 1 when he says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, this doesn't seem like the way a king wins his victory, takes his territory. The king's crown was made of gold. It was valuable. It was to signify his worth and his authority and his power and his honor. Blood running down the forehead of a thorn-pierced man bleeding and hanging on a cross is not the picture of a king standing victorious. Or is it? I said that the king's cradle is great news for us because in his cradle, Jesus knows our pain and our vulnerability. In the same way that the crown of thorns and the cross of Christ is great news for us because in it we find him knowing our greatest need. You see, we do need a king to liberate us. But not primarily from the oppression of what is being done to us. We need a king to liberate us from the consequences of our own nature and actions. We need a king to free us, but a king to free us from our sins. And the consequence of our sin, death, and eternal separation from the king and his kingdom. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is great news. You see, sin is us trying to be Lord of our own lives, trying to step out the outside of the authority of a good ruler, to place ourselves on the throne, to say, I can do it. I can rule my own life. I can govern. I can do it my way. Sin is the servant trying to take the place of the king. And therefore, salvation has come in the king taking on the place of sinful servants. You see, Christ knew that if he did not free us from our bondage to sin and death, we would never be free. Never be free to live with him in his kingdom. The crown of Christ and the cross of Christ is great news for us. It is great news because by it, Jesus has satisfied our greatest need. Without the work of Christ on the rebel's throne, you and I stand guilty as charged. But the great news is that this King Jesus has been crowned Savior and King. And he's done it through death, atoning for our sin. This is great news for us. The final facet of Jesus' kingship is his throne. Gabriel tells Mary that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, the King's Cross is the center point, is the hinge on which the gospel hangs, but it's not the final word of the gospel. Christ did die for your sin and for my sin to free us, but he did not remain in the grave. The king was raised. He rules and he reigns in his resurrection. And just as the King's cradle is good news for us because in it he knows our vulnerability and our weakness, and the King's Cross is good news for us because in it he has satisfied our greatest need to be free from our sin, so the King's eternal throne is great news for us because in it we find hope. We find hope in the sovereign Lord and King of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus to his due throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven is the center point of one of Paul's most tender and famous prayers for the church. And it's my hope this morning that in a time of chaos and of loneliness and loss and evil, that we too might find hope in the resurrected and enthroned King. I want to read this prayer to you if you want to turn to Ephesians 1. Paul prays this for his church and anchors his hope in the resurrected and enthroned King. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says this. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Is this great news to you this morning? It ought to be good and great news for us. Jesus sits on his throne far above all rule, all power, all authority, all dominion. Jesus sits on his throne in ultimate power. In the midst of confusion and doubt, Jesus sits on his throne. In the midst of pain and loss, Jesus sits on his throne. In the midst of chaos and evil, Jesus sits on his throne. When rulers and governments rise and fall and terror comes, Jesus sits on his throne. The Jesus who was born in a cradle, who knows your every thought, knows your every need, knows your vulnerability, your need, your loneliness, your isolation. The King who has laid down his life on the cross, taking the crown of thorns upon his head to free you from your sin. This Jesus sits on his throne, and that is great news for us. It is great news. Lastly, it's not only great news, but it's also sobering news. This is weighty news. This and every Christmas, we're told again, as Gabriel told Mary, we are reminded that Jesus is King. He is the Lord. And so, if we come to this Jesus, we must come to Him as King. Jesus is not our consultant or advisor. He is our King. And this is often a difficult reality to accept. I think we often play the role of the third child, and we resist Jesus as ultimate authority. Oh, but He is. He is King. Yes, Jesus wants to be your servant, to cleanse you. He wants to be your brother walking alongside you in your humanity. He wants to be Emmanuel, God with you. He wants to be your good shepherd, protecting and providing for you. But He cannot be these things for you if He is not first your King. Jesus is King. And we must give Him our total and our complete allegiance and loyalty. C.S. Lewis knew that the tendency of humanity to take Jesus off the throne, to kind of relegate Him to like a good teacher, just a moral guy, someone to listen to, take advice from, come back to from time to time. There's a quote that many of you might be familiar with, and it speaks to what I'm trying to say this morning. I want to read it to you. Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with someone who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something else, something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is ruler. And if we come to Him, we must come to Him as such. We must trust Him with everything. We must subject every bit of our lives to all that He has shown us and instructed us and called us to and invited us into. Yes, He is a loving and merciful King, and He is King. He is a patient and personal King, and He is King. He's a powerful and providential King, and He is our King. Oh, come to Him as King. You see, if you don't come to Jesus as King, you'll run to something else. I said earlier that there's this tension, this tendency in us to want an authority, to want something to rule and to govern. We often run after people and ideas and promises and pleasures, and we allow them to rule our lives, to govern us. But there is only one true and good King. Only one King who has condescended to us in humility and in vulnerability. Only one King who has taken on flesh and experienced the fullness of humanity. And there's only one king who has laid down his life on a cross on your behalf to free you from the bondage of sin and death. And there is only one king who sits on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over your life for your good and his glory. Jesus is king. And if you have not come to Jesus in this way, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, as the King, then you have not come to Jesus at all. I beckon you, oh, come to this King. Hail him King, and in him and him only find true, free, abundant, purposeful, hopeful, and meaningful life. Jesus is King, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Let's pray. Jesus, King Jesus, we thank you that you did not leave us as orphans. Did not leave us in our sin and separation from the Father, but you have come. You have come in all vulnerability and humility, and you know us. You've come and taken on the throne of rebels. You've laid down your life on the cross for us that we might be set free. Set free from our sin to live with you. We thank you, Jesus, King Jesus. We thank you. We thank you that in you we find hope, that you rule and reign from heaven on your throne. And God, we need your help. We need your help to love that truth, to believe that truth, to submit our lives to that truth. So Jesus, come. We thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.